All right. Good to see you guys. Happy Thanksgiving. Well, thank you. Okay. Today is the last of our sermons from the book of Nehemiah. Next week begins the season of Advent, as far as we're concerned here at First Baptist. Some people started today, and they're wrong. It's next week. That's right. So we'll move on next week, and today we'll conclude our time in the book of Nehemiah. We'll be in Nehemiah 9. Since the storm, we've talked about how the Hurricane Harvey radically altered the lives of so many in one way or another. And we've been saying all the right things. We're going to rebuild. We're going to rebuild better and stronger. We've all seen and heard this whole thing about Rockport strong and Texas strong. We've had that corrected and said Jesus strong, which I understand all of that. And we've come to terms with the fact that we are a work in progress. And I've challenged you, and I've pushed back on you, both publicly and sometimes privately in conversations. What is the work that God is wanting to do in our lives? And I've talked about how I think that we live in this holy moment because our circumstances and our current realities are sanctified by the very presence and power of God as He reveals Himself to us so that we will know Him and trust Him. And then as He shapes our minds into the likeness of Christ. We've talked about how we are slowly rebuilding our church and our community, how God is renovating things here. But we also want to keep in mind the larger work taking place as well, that God is renovating our hearts, our minds, and our lives. I'm convinced we are not going to be the same church that we were before the storm. God is moving us, and He is changing us. Every one of us, individually and then collectively, we have to get a hold of what are those changes. And we have to have the courage to face the reality of that. We don't always like it. It's not what we wanted. None of us chose this or planned it. Yet here we are. Here we are. In Nehemiah 8, a few weeks ago, we looked at how the people were focused on the word of the Lord. They had to respond to the word. In chapter 9, the people also come to grips with the word of the Lord, but we have a very special account of how they responded to the word of the Lord. And they respond with words of genuine sorrow about their sin. And they respond with a grateful remembrance of God's grace. So today we're going to look at the grace of God. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll start reading in verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kidmael, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and all those guys, all right? They said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. But you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemy. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us. You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and priests, are affixing their seals to it. And if you go on in chapter 10, it describes more of what they promised to do in renewing this covenant with God. Now look, there's a lot of ways we could take the text like that, because there's some truth in there, is there not? I want to talk about God's grace. So let's define grace so that we'll have an idea of what we mean. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessing. Grace, free, unmerited favor of God. In other words, when we talk about grace, we mean, as Christians especially, that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we do not get what we deserve. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we get everything we do not deserve. And that is grace. As Nehemiah and the people read the word of the Lord, and as they were convicted of their sin, and as they confessed and renewed the covenant, there's two interesting things at work here. Here's the first one. I think I can say that my sinful, self-centered heart is constantly tempted to forget God's grace and disregard His word. It's a constant battle. We see this throughout Scripture. As the people were reading God's Word together there as the assembly, they realized that they had constantly failed to keep the covenant with God and that it was not new. Their fathers had done the same thing, and their fathers, one generation after another, had failed in their covenant with God. God had done His part, but the people had failed in their part. And then they make a case, they lay out a pretty good case for just how faithful and good God is. And they spell out God's grace in a variety of ways. God's grace is seen in how He created the world and all of life. In chapter 9, verse 6, nothing and no one has life based on their merits. Life itself is a gift only God can give. We also see that God chose Abraham out of grace, not merit. and kept his promise or covenant with Abraham's descendants out of grace, not because they were entitled to what was promised. See, God asked them to enter into this relationship with them. He kept his side of the bargain, but the people did not keep theirs. He sent prophets to call them back, but the history of Israel shows that they ignored the prophets, often killed them, and went on their own way. Then we see that God delivered the Jews from slavery in Egypt out of grace, not because they deserved it. Though they were suffering, and though they were enslaved, the people were not entitled to a rescue. God did that because of his compassion and grace, not because he owed it to the people. In verse 12, we see that God's grace compelled him to guide the Jews with his presence. It's an outrageous, almost scandalous concept for a Hebrew mind to grasp. The very presence of Yahweh himself was with them, guiding them through the wilderness. They were in the very presence of the Almighty the whole time. In verses 13 and 14, we see that God gave his word, Holy Scripture, as an act of grace. And so from Scripture, we see that God speaks to us. He reveals himself to his people, who he is and what he is doing, and what he calls people to do. It's all spelled out in God's word. It's a gift to us. Then we see that God fed and sustained his people in the wilderness as an act of grace. Now, if you go back and you read the book of Numbers, you know that they complained about everything, didn't they? Everything. But it was all given to them out of grace. They had everything they needed. Then we see that God brought them to the land of promise and led them to take possession of it because of his grace. And what the people of Israel, what Nehemiah and his all of Israel was declaring in chapter 9 was that there was no way their ancestors could have gotten to the promised land on their own. There was no way they ever could have taken possession of the land on their own. God gave it to them. It was a gift. And so you have Nehemiah and all of the Lord's people gathered together confessing that all of these things were true. And they confessed, they realized that God's grace toward them was great indeed. They recognized that they and their ancestors had reveled in the grace of God. So how did God's people respond to all of his goodness? Well, they spell all that out too. Despite his grace, God's people were arrogant, stiff-necked, and disobedient. Hello. That term, stiff-necked, is a common expression for stubbornness. Do you know any stubborn people? Have you ever met someone who was stubborn? The image is of an animal struggling against a yoke placed on its neck. The animal does not want to be dominated and shown what to do. So it's stiff-necked. It tries to resist that. It's stubborn. We also see that despite his grace, God's people refused to listen and failed to remember all God had said and done. Forgetfulness of what God has done can cause disobedience. And you get a sense that no matter how good God was to his people, Israel constantly turned away from him. We also see that God's people gave themselves and their devotion to things that were not God. They made idols for themselves and worshiped them, ascribed to their own creation the very work of God himself. It was a terrible blasphemy. The prophets describe it as a spiritual adultery. They were not faithful to God. And then we see that God's people rebelled against God and insisted on living how they wanted. In verse 26, it says that they put his law behind their backs. In other words, they weren't going to face God's word and live according to God's word. They put that behind them and went in a different direction. It's a way of saying that they went their own way and lived how they wanted. And in all of this, we see that no matter how God demonstrated His grace, it was never enough for His people. They were going to fall short of their commitments. They were going to turn their back on the one who had done so much for them. They were going to go their own way. Over the past few months since the storm, especially in the past couple of weeks, if people have really started to run out of patience with their insurance companies. Have you run out of patience with your insurance company? Here's what I'm hearing, that we paid our premiums. We did everything they told us we needed to do. We did it on time. We did it faithfully, year after year after year after year. And the time comes where we need them, and what do? They put you on hold for 4 hours. They don't show up when they say they're going to show up. They don't meet their obligations according to this contract. They pay out slowly, begrudgingly. They make you feel like you've done something wrong, and people have had enough. We are outraged. We demand justice because the insurance company is not doing what they promised, or they're making it so difficult that it just wears us down to a nub. And in listening to all of this and experiencing all of this, I've come to realize this is exactly how God could view His relationship with me. For crying out loud, what more could I do for you, boy? Wasn't Jesus Christ enough? You can't even watch Him pray for 1 hour. And God is good and faithful, and no matter how good He is, I revel in it. I thank God for it. But I'm still dangerously prone to wander away. What about you? So the question that we all need to come to grips with before we leave here is this: have I forgotten God's grace, leading to rebellion and disobedience in my life? Have I turned my back and gone my own way? The people had the proper response. They wept. They repented. They stopped turning away from God and turned to Him. I, in just a few moments, want to invite you to do the same thing. But there's one more thing I want to point out, and the news is good. And it's this: even though my sin causes me to fall short and not deserve it, I experience grace from God. And I can't explain this. And this is completely a thing of God. I would not offer this kind of grace to anybody. Time and time again. But we see that no matter how sinful or self-centered God's people were, God was faithful to them. He's not capricious or fickle or is blown about by every whim of emotion. God is constant, consistently faithful and gracious to His people. The key verse is the second part of verse 17, where the people confess that God is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That is why He did not desert them. And that's the crux of it. And we have to let the truth of this settle in on our hearts and our souls. Even though they did not deserve it, God had been faithful to them. Even though they had been unfaithful, even though they had committed blasphemies and were unfaithful to God, they turned their backs on Him, their actions could not change who God was. They could not change His character. And despite all of their failures, God kept on forgiving. He kept saving them. He kept guiding them. He kept giving them manna from heaven. Can you believe it? Would you have done that? Despite our sin, God is gracious. And despite God's grace, we continue to sin. And despite our continuing sin, God continues to be gracious. And this was the truth that Paul really wanted the Romans to understand in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's a lot of truth wrapped up in those verses, but one thing I know is that my broken, sinful life cannot out-sin God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we see in the text that God's compassion compelled him to remain steadfast in the face of sin and rebellion. Nehemiah emphasized that though God in his justice punishes sin, he is also a God of love and compassion. And when the people acted rebelliously, God graciously guided them with pillars of cloud and fire. It wasn't a consuming fire that burned them all or destroyed them. It was a fire that guided them in the right path. Amen. Amen. We also see in the text that God would have been right and good by destroying his rebellious people. Instead, he was patient, loving, guiding, and had mercy on them because of his grace. It's mind-boggling. And it moves me to confess that I'm continually stunned that I receive grace from God and not justice. And the reason is because Jesus Christ received God's justice on my behalf through his cross and the resurrection. And what's true for me is true for all sinners. In Christ, there is only grace. Marvelous grace. Wonderful grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. God's grace. So here's what I'm telling you, and this is what I've come to believe. God's grace in Christ does not remove the consequences for my sin in this life, but allows me to escape eternal judgment and allows for the possibility of a new start, a new direction, and a different life. That is grace. And you and I do not deserve it. And Nehemiah and all the people knew that the Jews had suffered because of their sin and rebellion. But don't forget their story. There they were in the Promised Land, in Jerusalem, rebuilt. The walls rebuilt. The temple rebuilt. And they just celebrated a month-long celebration of God's goodness to them. All is grace. They deserved none of it. And yet, once again, they reveled in the goodness of God. I've told you before about this couple who, after they had been married for 15 years, began having more than the usual number of disagreements. And they wanted to make their marriage work, and so they agreed on an idea that the wife had. For 1 month, they planned to make and keep fault boxes for each spouse. And so what they would do is that they would write down on a slip of paper all of the ways that their spouse had annoyed them or had done something wrong. And that they would put that in the box. And at the end of the month, they would exchange boxes, and each one could then learn. Right? So at the end of the month, they did this. They exchanged the boxes. And the wife had been diligent, leaving the jelly top off the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on and on and on. And so the husband took these slips out one by one and reflected on all that he had done wrong. And then the wife opened her box and began reading. All the slips of paper said the same thing. Each one said, "I love you." Here's my testimony. Jesus Christ reveals to me, a sinner, the grace of God. It's my testimony that God is not an angry father waiting for me to fail so he can punish me. God is not constantly looking over my shoulder or going through my things to find proof of my hard and rebellious heart. God already knows the truth about who I am. He has always known the truth about me. And I want to tell you that before you were born, God knew the sin that would distract you, that would lead you astray, that would soil and complicate your life so greatly. And yet, God, through Jesus Christ, has one constant opinion about you. He loves you. God wants to be with you. He believes that your life has marvelous possibilities. He believes this so much that he will never desert you. He will never walk away from you. He will never give up on you. He will never reject you. It's up to you to reject. Him. And listen to me as your pastor. I know your sin is great. I know your sin has left you stained and scarred. I know you have indulged the worst of your own self-centered appetites, and you are ashamed of what you said, of what you did, and who you became. My friend, I know you said you would be Rockport strong and that things were going to be different and better, but in your heart, everything has been disappointingly the same. And I know all about it. And I know you're disappointed at how little progress you've made. God knows too. And his message to you is this: all is grace. He says, "I love you." And today he's whispering into your heart, "Come away with me now and rest, because tomorrow is a new day." And so as we close the service, I want to invite sinners here to repentance. God's grace makes possible a new start. Do not turn your back on God and his word any longer. Turn to him and experience a different life. You can, and that is grace. And today I want to invite sinners to rest in God's grace. I do not need to be perfect because Jesus Christ is perfect on my behalf. You can get off that treadmill and rest in the grace that God has given you. Give yourself to Jesus Christ and be at peace with God this day. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know how to respond to your word. And I pray, Lord, that sinners here would be convicted of how they have rebelled and wandered away from you, how we've turned our backs on you. And today, may it be that we would turn back around and turn toward you and walk in a new direction. We ask, Lord, that you would make a new life possible for all of those who turn to you and trust you this day. Set them free from the sin that has left them so tainted and torn. Bring healing to their hearts and their minds. And for those wounds that cannot heal at this time, we ask that you would comfort them and have mercy on them, Lord. And Lord, for all of those who are so afraid of you, who are so disappointed in themselves, I pray that they would come to see themselves this day the way you see them in Jesus Christ. All is grace. You love us. So do in this place what only you can do. May we respond to your great love and grace for us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. In a moment, we'll stand and respond as we sing together. Right where you are, I invite you to respond to what God has said to you. The altar is open. If you feel led to come here and kneel and pray, I'll be down front if there's something you wanted to share with me. But together, let's respond to God's grace this day. Would you stand as we sing?